Well, please take your Bibles and could we turn together to the book of 2 Corinthians and the third chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to add my own words of welcome to those already given. It is good to see all of you gathered here this evening in the house of the Lord, and we pray indeed that He will bless us as we come together around His Word and meditate on it. And those joining with us, we welcome you also once again. May the Lord bless His truth to your hearts also. And so we want just to read this chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll read the entire chapter. A wonderful chapter, and a chapter, especially the final verse, which is my text, that came to me with great power this week, and the thought that's in it, the theme that's in it, we want to consider by the help of the Lord, and may the Lord be with us as we do so. So 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 1, let us hear God's word. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, and that's referring to the law of God written on the tables of stones, as it goes on to say, so it's referring to the Ten Commandments. And of course we know that it's called the ministration of death because the law condemns. The law cannot save us, not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because we are sinners. And so it says, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? And the ministration of the Spirit is the gospel. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And God will bless the reading of this His own word to all of our hearts. Now could we stand together, please, for a word of prayer before we come to the time of preaching? And let's unite our hearts just in prayer as we stand before the Lord and we seek His face once again. Eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we continue in Thy presence, in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank Thee for the occasion that finds us here the Sabbath evening. We bless thee, O Lord, that thou hast spared us to come together in this fashion. We pray that as we continue on before thee, thou wilt graciously and mercifully come alongside of us. Grant us help by the Spirit. We have read of the Holy Spirit in this passage. We've read of the glorious gospel that is plain and clear in its message. And we pray, O Lord, that in its proclamation this night, thou wilt give to us that great plainness of speech of which the apostle has spoken in his writing. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember every soul gathered before thee, every heart, every mind. Come alongside of us, we pray. Give power by the Holy Ghost. Shut us in with God for a time. Lord, may this meeting be owned to thee. Remember those who watch on. We pray that the entire congregation gathered here, and then also through means of the webcast, that company who watch on, may be blessed this night. And may thy word come with power to every heart. Thou dost know every heart, O Lord. Those who are thine, who are truly born of God, who have thy word written upon the fleshy tables of their hearts. Lord, thou dost know those who are not thine. And we pray that thy word will search and thy Spirit will bring home to the soul, to the very depths of the being, of one's being, that which needs to be felt. And may a work of grace be done. Hear us, O God, we pray. Abide with us now as we continue in thy presence. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. So as I've indicated, my text tonight is verse number 18 of this chapter. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In this verse, there is a particular word employed that should really grip our hearts. It is the word changed. The word itself is very graphic in its meaning. It literally signifies a change in one's form. A change in one's form. From the actual word that Paul uses, that is translated changed in this verse, we get a very colourful English word that is employed in various fields of study. It is the word metamorphosis. That's not a word that you and I would use every day, but I'm sure that at least most of us have heard the word and know something of how it is employed in the English language. It's a word that signifies that with regard to various creatures, this is an example of how it is used, with regard to various creatures, as they develop from the embryonic stage to their mature form, naturalists refer to the change that takes place as a metamorphosis. For example, tadpoles begin as tiny fertilized eggs, and through a series of changes, they grow legs, they lose their tails, and they become frogs. And I'm sure there are people sitting here tonight or watching on who in more youthful days, or maybe even up to the present time, were found getting the frog spawn and seeing their tadpoles hatch out and then watching all that took place as that little creature developed from a fertilized egg right through until it became a frog. And that is what is meant by the word metamorphosis, a change in form. And so the example that I've given you from the natural world gives us some idea of the meaning of the verb that is employed by the Apostle Paul in this verse number 18. Now, of course, when Paul uses it here, he's not writing of a change that happens in the natural world, but rather he's writing of a change that's experienced in the lives of sinners as a consequence of God's work of grace in their hearts. Therefore, the apostle brings before us the fact that the true and the living God operates in the world of fallen humanity to bring about that moral and spiritual change in the souls of men and women in order to have them become his people. He calls them out of darkness into light. He delivers them from the power of Satan and brings them into the kingdom of his dear Son. From their fallen condition, he brings them into a state of grace. He rescues them from the position of condemnation and brings them into a standing of acceptance and forgiveness. He indwells them by the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, he forms a new principle of spiritual life in their souls to have them love and obey and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and the lover of their souls. Such people are God's church. They are his temple. They are fitted through this change that I mention to be God's habitation, not only in time after they are converted, but also for all eternity. Therefore, what a change is in view when we think about what Paul states in this marvelous verse and the outworking of it as God performs that change in sinners' lives. Salvation, therefore, in light of what I have said, salvation is the glorious story of what the Lord makes of sinners as he intervenes in their lives to save them and to change them. That is the true perspective that we should always have on the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is not what men do for God, but rather what God does for men. And I never grow tired of, first of all, being thrilled with that in my own soul, nor do I grow tired of preaching that, because that is the gospel. It's the message of what God does for poor, fallen sinners like you and me. And for that reason, the Word of God is filled with the vibrant testimonies of a host of people. And we could look at many of those if we had time to do so tonight, but we're not going down that particular road. But you know this, most of you know this, that the Bible is full of the vibrant testimonies of a host of people. And those testimonies verify this point, that to be saved is to be changed into another form, to keep with the sense of the word that is employed in this text. And so here's a verse then that presents to us one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture on the subject of the salvation of the sinner. This week, as I thought about this meeting, the Lord led me very directly to start to think about this matter, the perspective on salvation I've just mentioned, that it's the message of how God changes people. And as I thought about that, my mind was drawn to this verse. I have preached on this verse on a number of occasions, but I've preached on it from the perspective of what it actually says to the Christian. But the more I thought about the verse, the more I saw in it, here is a message for those who need a Savior, who need to be Christians. And it may well be that, as it often is the case, I speak to some tonight, whether in this building or who are watching on at home, who may think that they are Christians, who may seek to fill their minds with the thought that they belong to the Lord or that they are truly saved. But it's not actually the case, because you've never experienced the change that's in view in this wonderful verse. And therefore, I want to bring it home to you tonight. Unless you experience the change of which Paul writes and God speaks in this verse, you are not a Christian. You're as lost as can be. And you'll remain lost until you are changed and you are delivered and you are truly saved and you are brought to know Jesus Christ and come to know him in that fashion, that your life will be changed not only for time, as I've said, but for all of God's eternity. So let's look at the verse with all that I've already said in mind and come into the very heart of the verse and think about what it teaches us and says to us this evening. Number one, I want to look at the purpose of this change. And it says this, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." Notice those words. We are changed into the same image. There's the purpose of the change, very clearly set forth. Now, the image here is a reference to Christ's image. Notice the connection of terms. The opening part of the verse speaks of beholding the glory of the Lord. That's Christ's glory. Because in the New Testament, the name Lord is one of the great titles of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But having spoken here of the glory of the Lord, Paul immediately then goes on to state that believers are being changed into the same image. That is, into the image and the likeness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of the change that's described here or is brought before us here is to bring those who are saved eventually to the likeness of Christ himself fully and completely. But understanding these words in that manner, that is the real meaning of them. We are taught, therefore, that the purpose of God saving a sinner, changing a sinner, is to have that person become like Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of this change. That's a vital point of Christian doctrine, of Christian truth. The purpose or the objective of the work of grace that's wrought in the human heart by the Holy Spirit is to have that individual changed into the image or the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take your mind away into the future, to the day when the Lord comes back, and John tells us in 1 John 3 verse 2, we shall be like him. You have the ultimate outcome of what this verse is actually saying. And we can say with the old hymn, oh, to be like him, our Savior and Lord. And that's exactly what the gospel is doing for those whom the Lord saves. It is changing them into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That stupendous change that is performed and brought about and is finally concluded in that day when we will be fully like the Savior, those of us who know the Lord. Now that change that I'm talking about here, the purpose of this change, with regard to its purpose, it's based on God's eternal plan of grace. The change that God works in men is according to his eternal purpose of grace. I draw you to another verse where the same word image is used. Romans 8, verse number 29. And it speaks in that verse in this way. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8, 29. And in that verse you've got a statement of God's eternal plan of grace. And let me just pause and say here at this point that salvation, as we've often put it, is not an afterthought in the mind of God. God doesn't have afterthoughts. He doesn't have plan Bs, as it were. He has one eternal plan and will and purpose with regard to what he arranges to do for lost and guilty sinners whom he purposes to save, and that is to change them into the likeness or the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since that verse is using the very same word image, but in that context of God's eternal purpose and plan of grace, we are shown that God's predetermined objective is that sinners will be conformed to the likeness of his own dear Son. Think a little more about Romans 8, 29, because it gives us a lot of light and help on what we're looking at here tonight. He goes on to say in that verse that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. See, the word firstborn there is a term that signifies one who is preeminent. It signifies that the Lord Jesus is the head of many brethren. And you take the word brethren. In the New Testament, that word describes those who are saved. And the wonderful thing is that they are called Christ's brethren. Yes, they are brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord, but the word brethren is also used, as it is there in Romans 8:29, with reference to being the brothers of the elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:11 says, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And therefore, how awesome it is from such language that God owns sinners as His, or Christ owns sinners as His brethren, because through the miracle of the incarnation, He took their humanity and He became one with them. And therefore the image that Paul speaks of in Romans 8:29 is Christ's image as the man. That's the image that's really in view. The image of Christ and His humanity as the God-man, the one who's perfectly and impeccably sinless. And by taking humanity into union with His deity, the Lord elevates that humanity to a level where it does not even have any more the possibility of falling or sinning. It becomes an impeccable humanity. Now listen, dear Christian tonight, and listen, those of you who are not saved, it's to that image that God has purposed sinners to be brought, and into that image to be changed. And what a marvelous and a wonderful purpose that is, that in heaven, the Lord's people, in that eventual state, that eternal state, the Lord's people will have a humanity that will not even have the potential to sin. What a change that is. It begins immediately upon conversion, and it's completed when we are glorified, and it's according to God's eternal purpose. We have the same idea, the same concept in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, united with Christ, he is a new creation. He is changed, and he will be changed accordingly right through until he goes to be with the Lord himself. This objective of being changed, or the purpose of God in changing his people into Christ's image, is also based not only on God's eternal purpose, but it's based on Christ's death. Do you ever stop to think about it this way? I hope you will tonight. That you'll start to really understand why Christ died for sinners. And most often we say he died for sinners because he loved them, and that's perfectly true. But remember this, the real thought is Christ died for sinners to change them. To change them. And therefore, while it's God's purpose of grace to change sinners, by the way, I just pause to say something here. The whole thing, the whole matter of this change, is a matter of grace. That the God of heaven would actually intervene, having purpose to do so from all eternity, to change people and make them his own and dwell with them forever, is a matter of pure grace. And for Jesus Christ to die to bring that about is a matter of pure grace. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now here you have a statement about the death of the Lord that brings home to us this glorious truth. I must get a little drink of water here. I was talking there about frogs. One has come into my throat. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Men and women, there were at the cross. Christ loved, it says here, the church. That's the church in the sense of all those who are redeemed and all those who will ever be in heaven. He loved the church. He gave himself. That's Calvary. That's the sacrifice. That is the cross work. That is the suffering. That is the atonement. That is the blood shedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse it. Wonderful words, because they signify again this matter of change. And so the Lord died in order to purify sinners. He died in order to cleanse them and free them from their sins and change them into his own image. And therefore we're seeing here that this change, yes, it's in God's eternal purpose to change sinners, but this change is based upon the death of our Savior. And therefore this change flows from Calvary. It comes from the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the emphasis in the New Testament on the cleansing that the blood of Jesus Christ imparts. And you've got it there in a nutshell. Verse after verse after verse. Think of that great statement in Hebrews 13, verse 12. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people, that is, change them, suffered without the gate. Or Hebrews 9 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul says, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? The dead works of sin is what that means, to serve the living God. Oh, how descriptive of sin that phrase is, dead works. That's all any man's able to do. Of a religious nature, any man without God, without Christ, all he can bring forth, all he can perform, all he can produce are dead works. Because he's dead himself. But Christ died to remove man's deadness. I mean spiritual deadness and even physical deadness. Because one day he'll raise them all up with new bodies, alive forevermore. And all because he died for them and he gave himself for them. Is this not what David felt? That man, when he was backslidden and away from God, and the prophet Nathan came and addressed him and challenged him about his sin, and he was broken and brought to penitence. And in his cry was, in the great Psalm 51, purge me, cleanse me, wash me, because he felt anew, he felt again the filthiness of sin, and he felt his need therefore to be changed and cleansed and purged anew. Oh, my dear friend, do you sit here tonight as a backslider, as one who's away from God, having professed his name, having claimed to be a child of God, and tonight finds you cold and careless? But to whatever degree you've gone and you're backsliding, you most certainly are not in tune with God or right with God. And you need a fresh cleansing. The cleansing that the blood imparts. The change, the renewing that you need. And does every Christian not need that actually every day? And so in the light of these thoughts, what need you have of this great change? Because in its purpose, it flows from the whole plan of God, and from the cross work of Jesus Christ, we are being shown that this is God's way of delivering sinners from their sin. There's the purpose of this change, to change them into the image of the Son of God. Secondly, the producer of the change. Because if you look with me a little farther in the verse, even at the same words here, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, It says this, we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. Notice the verb, are changed. That verb is in a certain form or voice in the original text. And it can be read this way. And this is actually the precise meaning of the verb. Are being changed into the same image. Now, the form of the word signifies that the change is not being wrought by the person who's in view, that is the individual, the man, the woman who's a child of God or who's yet in sin, as we're taking it tonight, is produced by somebody else. And the answer to who that is given in the next part of the verse, the last words of the verse, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the producer of the change is the Holy Ghost. And there's the miracle that he uses or that he employs in producing this change. The opening words of the verse. We all with open face. Just look at that. We all with open face beholding us in a glass the glory of the Lord. There's the miracle that the Holy Spirit employs as he performs or produces this change in sinners' lives. He does something that is signified here in those words with open face. And the understanding of that is given in the previous few verses. Look at verse 16 or verse 15. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Notice in the context here, it's written of the Jews. And to this very day, the Jewish nation has a veil over their minds. It's the mind that's in view here. The veil is over the mind, over the soul, and the Jews. Remember, their cry was, his blood be on us and our children, as they viewed the Lord in the cross. And the Lord cast the Jewish nation off. He left them in their darkness and in their Christ rejection. And while there's been a remnant saved, according to the election of grace, down through all these hundreds of years, by and large, the Jewish nation has a veil over their minds. That's the context, but the point is, every sinner has a veil over his or her mind. Then look at verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord. I'm not getting into that tonight, but just to simply say, that's actually a predictive statement. The time will come when the Jews will again turn to the Lord. That's what it's saying. And what will happen? The veil shall be taken away. And then verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So when it says in verse 18, we all with open faces, talking about the removal of a veil. We read earlier in this chapter about Moses having a veil over his face. You know the time he went up into the mount to meet with God, and he had a veil over his face when he came back down because the glory was upon him. His face actually glowed with glory. But you know what happened? The glory began to fade. And to hide the fading glory, he put a veil over his face. Most people think about it the other way, that he put a veil over his face because he was so bright and glowing. No, the real thought is that the glory was fading and he wanted to hide that fact. He's like many a Christian who hides behind a veil, who tries to cover up. When you've lost out with God and your heart is cold or careless, and you put on this veil and you try to look different from what you actually are. That's the sense of what we have here. My dear friend, whether you're an unconverted man or woman or a backslider, there's a veil. Your understanding is not what it should be, and it won't be anything until you experience this miracle. Taking the unsaved, you need a miracle of grace. The Holy Ghost produces the change, and he produces the change by removing the veil from the heart and giving that freedom. That's the sense of the word liberty. In verse 17, the liberty of the veil being removed. And when the Holy Spirit does that, he brings liberty to the soul. You sit here tonight in bondage, in darkness, with a veil over your soul, You may even be sitting there thinking to yourself, what is that preacher talking about? I've got a good understanding. I can grasp things. Let me tell you, friend, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, that is a proof that there's a veil over your soul and you need the Holy Ghost to take a dealing with you and produce this change and remove the veil from your heart. Maybe he started to do it. May I say that? I may be speaking to one here tonight and you're sitting here and you're saying, no, I'm beginning to understand things. I'm beginning to see truth. I'm beginning to get a grasp of this gospel that you're preaching week by week from this pulpit, you preachers, and I'm beginning to see things now I just couldn't get a hold of before. Oh, that if that is true, I rejoice in that, and may it continue, and may it develop, and may it come to something mightily fruitful. Because that is what happens, this miracle of the new birth, that is the source of this change into the likeness of Jesus Christ, is produced by the Spirit of God. There's the miracle that he employs. There is also here the means that he employs. Look at the verse again, and notice these terms. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And I don't know what it was like in your home when you were, if you're as old as me, I mean, when you were growing up, or maybe some of you who are much younger, you do know what I'm going to say. But my father always talked about the looking glass. He never called it the mirror. He wanted the looking glass when he had a shave or whatever. And that's what this is. It's a looking glass. A mirror, if you will, for the very word that's used in the original language signifies a mirror. And so what do we see when we look into this mirror? Beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord. What a marvelous statement that is. The glass is the Bible. The mirror here is the scripture of truth. And so what means does the Holy Spirit employ, the one who produces this change? He uses the Word. And here's a very simple thing brought before you, sinner. God speaks of this as of you looking into a mirror, but you don't see yourself at first. You see Jesus Christ. In this instance, that's what he's talking about. You need to see the Lord. You see the glory of the Lord. And that glory that's in view here, the glory of the Lord, as Paul puts it, is the glory of his person and the glory of his work. Because in those two concepts, you've got the gospel, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. You can't have one without the other. Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible tells you who he is. Look into the mirror of Scripture and you'll see the Savior. And what has he done? It's the entire work of obedience, fulfilling the law from A to B, A to Z, the fulfillment of the law, right on through all that God requires. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it all. And when you look into the Bible, this is what God shows you. And if you are coming to see this, then the Lord's at work in your heart. As I said a while ago there, it may have been this was all to you something of an enigma. How can this be? How can I understand this? It's all beyond me. But now you're beginning to say, oh, my sin, I need a Savior. And here's one who has paid the price and fulfilled the law. Here's one who's done a work that is sufficient. Here's one who's made the atonement. Here's one I see him in Scripture, and he has taken away the condemnation by that condemnation been laid in him. I'm beginning to see all this now. What's going on, sinner? God is dealing with your soul. God is speaking to you. God is revealing something to you. You're getting a reflection in the mirror of the Word of the Savior of sinners. Because the Holy Spirit always leads to Jesus Christ. He woos, he draws, He changes the heart and he shows the Lord Jesus. The glory of the Lord is what he shows. And as I've said, it's that message of Christ's person and Christ's work. I trust that tonight, not only will you see that, but the power of that message will grip your soul. And as you sit in God's house or you sit at home looking at the meeting or joining with us in this meeting, may you experience the power, the saving, delivering power of Jesus Christ in your life and experience the change that's in view here. Then finally, there's the pattern of the change. Notice these words. Change into the same image from glory to glory. From glory to glory. The words signify a pattern. It's one that's progressive. It's one that takes the person from one stage of spiritual development and enlightenment and enjoyment of the gospel to the next stage. It begins at conversion, of course, but it goes on from there. It continues. It's something like what you have in Psalm 84, verse 7, where the psalmist writes and he says, they go from strength to strength. And so there's a pattern here of change. This development in likeness to the Lord, this growth, this progressiveness. And what an encouragement that is for sinners. Come to Jesus Christ, and he who begins a good work in you will keep on performing it right on through until the day of his glorious coming. That means, dear sinner, that you've every encouragement that you need to come to Christ. He will not start a work and then abandon it. He'll not begin something on you and then it become abortive. You come to Jesus Christ and he begins a work on your heart. He will take it on from glory to glory. Progressively, it will develop. You will grow. You'll become more and more like him and put on more and more of his likeness in your life. And therefore, we're looking here at the pattern of this change, being changed into the Lord's image in this particular way. Let me stop and ask you this. What pattern is seen in your life tonight? I take you to Romans 12 here. Many of you know the verses. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you be not conformed to this world, but that you be transformed. Now, there are the two alternatives. Conformed to the world or transformed into something else. Which is yours? What are you really like? What is the image, the stamp of it, that is truly in your life? Is it the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ, or is it the world? Now, when the Bible speaks of the world, well, the word world is used in many, many ways in the New Testament for various reasons. This doesn't always mean the physical earth or whatever. And in this case, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, when it talks about the world, it's talking about all that's of the world that's against God, that's contrary to God, that's contrary to holiness, righteousness, truth. What the carnal mind loves, what the sinner desires, what the lost man craves to have, that's what the world is there. Now, which dominates in your life? Is it that ungodly, corrupt world that's anti-God and anti-Christ and anti-the Bible and anti-truth and purity and holiness? Is it that? Or are you being changed into the Savior's image in a pattern that is going on and is real and is not? While there are faults and failures in every Christian, yet there is a going on. What is it? Where are you? In other words, in your spiritual experience, do you really know the Lord? Do you really know what Paul is talking about here? Have you really experienced it? Or is your life a lie? And your profession a falsehood? What is it? Because we've been shown here tonight that when this change occurs, yes, as I said, every Christian has his downs as well as his ups, failures and so on, and yet we're being shown that there is a pattern here, glory to glory to glory, more and more of Christ's likeness, shedding off more and more sin, the world, finding in the heart a detestation for it, finding that sin is obnoxious to the Spirit, that wickedness is filthy, want nothing to do with it. The cry is every day, Lord, change me. Make me into your likeness. Transform me into your image. Ah, my friend, is that your leaning? Is that your inclination? Or is it the other? Are you being conformed to the world? Are you being transformed into the likeness of Christ? Because it's one or the other. And it's better to find out now if you have really begun to be changed by God, through grace, by the Spirit, through the power of the cross, or you are yet in your sins, that you love, to which you cling, and you're just not saved. It is better to find that out now and get it sorted out, to use what Paul calls plainness of speech. And get it sorted out tonight. How can you go away? How can you sit in your home tonight as if there's nothing wrong? As if there's nothing over which to be troubled? When this change has never begun and you're yet in your sins, and you're as lost as can be. My friend, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And I challenge anyone tonight who sits here who is not right with God that in these closing moments of this service, your heart surrenders to him. That you say to yourself, I must take the step tonight because it's the only opportunity of which I am sure to have tonight. I will not leave this building until I have this matter settled. I must sit down with the preachers and get help for my soul. My friend, do not leave until you know that all is well with you. Seek out help. Seek out help. Seek it now, that you might know, experience what Paul defines in this marvelous text. May God give you grace to take that step. Could we bow in prayer? Let's just unite our hearts together before the Lord in these closing moments. As far as this message is concerned, it's now been preached. We leave it there. But I renew the invitation. If there is one or more than one and you'd like to have a word with either Mr. Stewart or me, both of us, we'll be glad to help you. Maybe you've been very troubled, very concerned. You'd like to be saved. You're at the point where you feel you need to take a step. Take it now. In your own heart, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you wish to speak with us, then take the opportunity. Don't go away. Don't worry about being ushered out. Just make your way to this pulpit. Say, I need to speak with you, man. And we will be glad to help you. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the Spirit of the living God will take the word and use it, apply it. We pray that it will bring concern and trouble and conviction, that he will draw souls to Christ, that he will cause such a feeling of conviction and trouble that there will be those who will not be able to leave until they get the matter settled. Do it, O Lord, we pray. Move in power, we ask. And come this night and seek thee. Hear prayer, we pray, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy children, both tonight and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.